Amen. Yes, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. And I'm sorry if it seems like we're going back. We did chapter 9 last week, but I think it was the order that God wanted us to take it. It says here in the first verse, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month. It's interesting that God had Ezekiel mention the time in this manner. What he was actually counting was the time since the king had been taken captive. King, what was his name? I forgot now. The king of Judah, anyway, had been taken to Babylon, and they marked it, they used these events to mark time. And Ezekiel himself had been taken to Babylon. He was living in a house in Babylon, and he was thinking about God's people in Jerusalem. Okay, there were still some left in Jerusalem. So it says here, and it came to pass in the sixth year, the sixth month, the fifth day. Now I'm thinking this is a very interesting number. It's 665. And it seems that it spiritually represents only one more little piece of time to come, and we're in the totality of man. We're in 666. But this was 665, not quite there. And again, I remember that Nebuchadnezzar built this image out on the plain of Dura, I believe it was, and it was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits in its breadth. So here again was an incomplete thing of man. It was 6-6, but it was waiting and lacking the third six. So here we are on the cusp of a great and terrible move of God, which comes in the next chapter. Okay? So in the sixth year, the sixth month, the sixth day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. So Ezekiel, the prophet, was sitting with other elders, and they were just waiting on the Lord here in Babylon, in the place of their captivity. And it says, and then I beheld. Now I don't know if anybody else in this group beheld the same thing. It would appear not. It would appear that only Ezekiel had this vision. Only Ezekiel had this catching away, if you want to call it. Maybe you could say Ezekiel was raptured, if you want to use that term here. Okay, he was caught away, at least in a vision. It says, and I beheld, and lo, the likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of the loins, even downward fire, and from the loins or the waist, even upward as the appearance of the brightness as the color of amber. So what has happened here is the one who has the appearance of fire has appeared before Ezekiel. And when I read this, it makes me think of these of the verse in Daniel, if you want to go to the next book, Daniel, and the third chapter. And it was at this time that Nebuchadnezzar, because of this image of man that he had built, this image of 60 cubits by 6 cubits, and he wanted every man to bow down before this thing. Now, I believe that this image actually represented Nebuchadnezzar himself. He wanted to be the God. He wanted to be worshiped. He wanted to have all the glory and all the honor and all the recognition. And it was his great kingdom. It was his doing. And he wanted every man to acknowledge that. But there were some, three of Daniel's friends. I don't know where Daniel was when this happened, but he must not have been out in the area where this was taking place. But anyway, these three men said, no, this is idolatry. We're not going to do it. You do whatever you want to do to us, but we simply won't do it. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar heard about it, and he said, okay, guys, one more time, one more chance. I really don't want to, you're nice guys. I really don't want to burn you alive, but I'll give you one more opportunity. You're going to bow to the prince, and I'm the prince, and you're going to do it, or you're going to be a pile of ashes in a few hours. So the men said, we know that our God is able to keep us. We know that he is able. Nevertheless, whether he does or whether he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. So let me read what happened then after that. Let me find it's in chapter 3. He commanded the mighty men that were in his army, the mighty men, the big guys, you know, the 6'6", 220 pounders, you know, that had been pumping iron and all that, the guys that were really tough, the biggest ones, the strongest ones, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them in a burning fiery furnace. So we're talking about fire now. This is the fire of man. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had commanded that furnace be heated seven times its normal heating. Now, seven times has to be a spiritual number because it would be impossible for them to heat this furnace literally seven times hotter than it was. This was a furnace for smelting probably brass and bronze and copper and gold. And the actual temperature of copper is 1984 degrees is what its melting point is. Okay, say around 2000, seven times that, no way, no way. Man, maybe today it's possible with the technology today, but the technology that they had back then, there's no way they could make that temperature. What is it? Even what, 10,000 degrees, if it were seven times, whatever. No way it couldn't be done. In other words, the term meant heat that thing as hot as it possibly can be heated. Put everything you got in there, and it represented the heat and the wrath of the king. He was hot. I mean, anybody that would dare to defy him was going to be killed in this manner. So it says, and these men fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished. Well, astonished, it means, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. He recognized the fourth one in the furnace, the Son of God. Now, whether he really meant the Son of God or whether he meant a sons of the gods, whatever his belief was, I'm not sure he really believed that God had a son, But the statement is given here anyway. Somehow he recognized that that fourth one in that furnace was not a human being. And he was the one who was the God of fire. You remember over in Revelation, I think it was when John saw the Lord himself, and what was it? How did he describe his feet? He said his feet were as burnished bronze that were in the fire. So here we have the God of fire now, the one who appears in the glory of fire, the brightness of fire. He's getting a hold of Ezekiel, and he says here that he put forth a hand and took me by the lock of my head. He'd have a little trouble getting a hold of me or Mike or maybe Larry today. We don't really have very much to get a hold of anymore, do we, brethren? Anyway, Ezekiel must have been a younger man because he picked him up by the hair. And it didn't seem to hurt him, by the way. He picked him up by the lock of his head and the spirit. So here, Ezekiel recognizes that he was in the spirit here, really. This was not a natural thing. His natural hair wasn't being pulled. He was just being lifted up into a higher realm to where he was. And he was being lifted up between the earth and heaven. So he knew that he was leaving a natural realm and he was going into a heavenly realm. He knew that. He knew that it was not, excuse me. He knew he wasn't being taken up where the moon and the stars were. He knew that. But he knew that he wasn't in a carnal earthly realm anymore either. He lifted me up in the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate. So he's taken back to the place that he came from, to Jerusalem. Ezekiel knew the temple. He knew what it looked like. He'd been there before. And he said he brought me to the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where is the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Now let's look at what this place was, the inner gate, okay? So he's brought him to the inner court. He's brought him to the court of the priests, okay? To the holy place. And he's at this gate, and he says that, and it looks toward the north. Now, I don't understand the Hebrew language nearly as well as I would like to. I don't speak Hebrew. I never did. I probably never will. It's a little late for me to try learning Hebrew at this point in my life. I suppose I could do it if I wanted to. But in Hebrew, these directions, north, east, south, west, they don't mean quite the same thing that they do in English. When you say north in English, you point this way. When you say west, you point that way. It's simple with us. But these words in other languages have other meanings, okay? I'm looking up this word north, and one of the meanings of north, by the way, I said the other day that it seems like nothing good comes from the north. That's probably because of the way, the meaning of that word. It kind of means a dark and gloomy direction, a hidden direction. So from this word north, he said, this is where the view was, the inner gate that looks toward the north. Now the tabernacle did not have an inner gate that looked toward the north. The only door of the tabernacle looked east, and the door of the outer court opened again to the east. So the temple of Solomon apparently had a lot more doors, a lot more gates, a lot more of this and that, and one of them was toward the north. So nevertheless, I do think it's significant that this direction here was toward the north. It was something that was not good there in the north, okay? And he said, In this, where was the seat of the image of jealousy? So there was some kind of idolatry located in this place, and I believe he was actually seeing a vision of what was actually there in the temple at that time. It wasn't just a figment of imagination. It was something that actually was still in the temple. Amen. And it was called the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. Now, let me look here, if I could, at what this image probably was. We go back into 2 Kings, okay? There was an actual image in this place that had been brought in by a king. Let me go back here to Kings, if I could. What is it? We're going to go to 2 Kings, I believe it is. 2 Kings, chapter 16. Let's just see where this thing came from and what it was. Let's get to chapter 16 and maybe verse 10, okay? Oh, this is old King Ahaz, okay? And he wasn't a particularly righteous king, but it says in verse 10, and King Ahaz went to Damascus. Well, what good is there up in Damascus? Okay, they're pagans, they're idolaters, but nevertheless, he has to go visit a pagan king up there in Damascus and hobnob with him a bit. It says, and Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. Oh, he saw a pagan altar up there. It says, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. In other words, he had a blueprint made of this altar, the exact dimensions, what it was made of, brass, whatever, you know, gold, whatever was on that thing. It says, and Uriah the priest obediently, I might add, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. That word against means before he came back from Damascus. In other words, King was taking his time up there in Damascus, having a nice little holiday, vacation, whatever, up there. And while he was up there, the high priest made this pagan altar for him. I wonder what would have happened if Uriah had said, no, this thing doesn't belong in the temple. I'm not going to make it. It's a cursed thing. It's going to bring destruction to us. We're going to start opening ourselves up to idolatry. And no, we're just not going to do it. But nevertheless, he obeyed the king. Okay? I know what Jeremiah would have said. Jeremiah would have said, throw me in the hole if you want, but I'm not going to do it. And God would have protected him. You know what? I believe he would have. Amen. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. Now, secondly, several things are wrong in this picture. Several things are out of order. The first thing is the brazen altar isn't here anymore. It's out of order. Second thing is out of order is the king is not to be the one to be offering these sacrifices. But here now the king has intruded himself on the office of the priest, and he is personally going to be making sacrifices on this altar. It says, and he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord and put it on the north side of the altar. So what we have now at this north gate, we have the true brazen altar, but we have this other thing that's in the way, this pagan altar from Damascus. Amen. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offerings and the evening meat offerings and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offerings with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. In other words, let's do all our sacrifices on this wicked pagan altar that causes God to be a jealous God. But if I really get in trouble and there isn't any prophet around, maybe I'll go over to the other altar and maybe see if God won't really answer me. You know, if I really get in trouble, I'll really go over to the true altar and I'll sacrifice there and maybe God will speak something. In other words, he knew there was something wrong with what he was doing. And yet he was willing to go ahead and do it anyway. Why? Because the other people are doing it. The guys up north are doing that. And by the way, Damascus is up north. Okay? Syria is up north. The people up north are doing it. So let's us do it. Come on, let's get with the other people in the way they're worshiping. So that was what was actually being referred to. By the way, God is a jealous God. How do you know? How many of you know that? Let's find out what God says about his being a jealous God. He has this funny thing about him, is that he wants to be the only God. Is that unreasonable? No. Why would he share his godhood with anything else? He isn't going to make a democracy of it. He is God. Exodus 20, verse 5. And let's start in verse 3. Well, my goodness. That's down the first verse. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You think that other thing that was sitting there up by the north gate could have brought them out of Egypt? I don't think so. No. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Little g gods. Things that people think are gods. Things that people worship. Amen. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. No graven images. Amen. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God. I am a jealous God. Now, that is not something that we can say, is it? What business do we have with jealousy? But God said, I am a jealous God. I want it all. I want worship. Amen? Me. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. All right, that's the prelude to the Ten Commandments, by the way. Okay, let me take another verse just so we have another witness. Let's go to chapter 34 in Exodus. In Exodus, chapter 34. And verse 14. Well, let's go a little bit before that. Okay. He's telling them about coming into the land. Let me, well, maybe back to verse 10 here. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before thy people. I will do marvels such as I have not done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." In other words, an awesome thing. "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I will drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land," which Ahaz, the king now, has already done. He made a covenant with this king up there in Syria. Assyria, amen. "Whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee." Here we go now. "But ye shall destroy their altars," not bring them home, not make carbon copies of them. You shall destroy them, amen. "Break their images, cut down their groves." In other words, annihilate everything that reminds you of their religion and their worship. "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." And he goes on about making covenants with and agreements with these people. In other words, don't even give your daughters to their sons. Don't give your sons to their daughters. Don't intermingle with them. Annihilate everything that they represent. We have to preserve their culture. This is what these people are saying today about some of these wicked cultures of some places. Well, we have to preserve their culture. No, we don't. It's wicked. Get rid of it. Annihilate it. Gone. Amen. So some of you have come out of cultures that you know are not of God. Do away with it. Don't honor it. Don't let it become any of your. Anyway, so now what we have here is we have the inner gate, the court of the priests. Okay, judgment is begin where? Judgment, according to what the Lord is saying, Ezekiel here, judgment is to begin at the house of God. How do I know that? Do we have that again in the New Testament? Yes, we do. If we go to Brother Peter here, and Mike was referring to the book of Peter, I think, earlier, weren't you, Mike? But here we have 1 Peter 4:17. First Peter 4:17. I had the page, but now we lost it. Okay. "For the time is come." Now this is written 2,000 years ago. And over here in Ezekiel, it was even maybe 1,000 years before that. I don't know how many years, hundreds of years at least. But here we have, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" What does that say? Piece of cake. We're all going to be saved. No problem. Nothing to look at here, officer. Nothing here. No problem. Just move along. Go to the next one. Yes, the righteous scarcely be saved. So we're going to come under an examination, is what, and I believe this is what Ezekiel is saying here in chapter 8. We're going to come under some kind of an examination, and the Lord is going to find things that he doesn't like. So first he starts with the priesthood, okay? And then it says here, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. And this, he's referring back to the first part of Ezekiel here, where he saw the might and the power and the glory of God, the brightness of the Lord. He's saying, I saw the same brightness. I know this is the same Lord. I know this is a vision from God. Amen. And he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So he's lifting his eyes toward the north, not toward the east this time. The east is where the mind of Christ is, but now toward the north, where it seems that the idolatry is coming from. And I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, the northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He saw that altar that King Ahaz had brought in. He saw basically the hearts of the people that were turned toward that idolatry. He saw that the whole congregation, the whole of Israel had turned their heart away from God, and as was turned into other gods. All right. And he said to me, furthermore to me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations. Amen. Here's this word abominations, and I wonder if I might define that word. Did we define that word at any time? We're going to be looking into this sometime soon, but here's a definition that I found: worthy of disgust or hatred, detestable, loathing. And the Amplified calls this word the appalling sacrilege. I don't know if God could express any deeper way how this kind of activity disgusts him. When he says he hates something, you know, in Revelation, when he was talking to the churches, he said that thou hast the ways of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Now, if God hates something, I don't want to be anywhere near it. Do you? No, I don't either. All right, so let's move on here. He says you're going to be seeing greater abominations. In other words, if something stinks, if something is disgusting, you're going to see something that is even more disgusting, something that smells even worse. Amen? So he brought me to the door of the court. Now this is not the inner court, this is the outer court. So we're going to look at the church now. We're going to look at God's church. We're going to look at his outer court and see what he doesn't like in his outer court. He sees the idolatry of the priesthood already, the ministry, if you want to call it that. And now he's going to look at the outer court. And in the outer court, he says he brought me to a door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. All right, so something is hidden here. He's going to have to dig in and see something that is hidden. But he makes it clear this is in the outer court now. This isn't necessarily in the ministry. It's among the people. And he said unto me, Son of man, dig now into the wall. In other words, we're going to expose something that is hidden. You're going to have to dig. You're going to have to get in there and find something that they don't want you to see. And behold, a secret door. All right, it's a door, but we'll call it a secret door. He had to dig down in the earth, in the carnal realm. And he said to me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So he's going to show him the hidden things, amen, hidden things of the heart. Dig and expose, okay? How many of you believe that God is going to reveal everything that's hidden? Do we have scripture for that? Yes, we do. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10 and find that Jesus said some interesting things here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26. Let me just read a few verses here in context with what Jesus is preaching to the disciples. Let's go to verse 21. And he says, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Well, children today are shooting their parents. At least that's what the news headlines I see. Every week I see a different one. Some child has killed his parents. And ye shall be hated of all men for my sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Who's going to be saved? He that endures to the end. In other words, he that finishes the job. He that finishes the job of maturity, of sonship, to the end. You don't quit halfway there. Amen? But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for a disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So, he's telling you now that we're going to have to endure the same shame that he endured. Amen. Fear them not, therefore. Listen to this. Fear them not, therefore. Why? For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. No secrets. Amen? How many of you got things hidden? You don't need to raise your hand. Just look in your heart. Are there any secrets there? Are there any lies that are lying around in there? Deception? You've been hiding? You know, the Lord revealed something to me quite a number of years ago about some secrets that I might have been hiding. I don't remember what they were, but I remember the revelation. I remember the word. And it was like he was saying to me, you have a choice two ways. You can either expose it to me and have it forgiven and have it covered by the blood of Jesus and repent of it, or you can wait till later and it'll be publicly exposed. Which one do you choose? And I thought, Lord, I'll expose it to you. I'll confess it. I'll be honest. I'm going to tell you all about it. And I'm going to let you forgive me and put the blood on it, because I don't want a public exposure of the things that I would be ashamed of on that last day, that great day of judgment before that great white throne. I don't want that, Lord. But that's going to happen. And he's saying, those that are persecuting you because of your righteousness, they're going to have everything about them exposed and laid open at some day. Then he says to me, to them, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Very interesting, isn't it? Meditate on that a little bit as to what the Lord might be saying. Come over into, there's another place in Mark. Let's go there's one in Luke and there's one in Mark. Let's look in Luke, Luke chapter 12. We can go through these a little bit, can't we? Luke chapter 12, verse 2. Let me find it here. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatever is spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear, in closets, shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Amen. Let's take the one in Mark. We have three witnesses here now, don't we? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, let me go back to Mark. And it's going to be in Mark chapter 4. Because I want you to know that I'm not just rattling on things that I think about here. It's in the Word of God. Chapter 4, verse 22. Well, let me go back to 21. And he said unto them, is a candle. It really means lamp, so I'm going to say lamp here. The Greek word is lamp. Is a lamp brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifest, neither was there anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, I'm saying something spiritual here. Open up your spiritual ears and listen. Okay? Okay, so back to Ezekiel chapter 8. And he said to me in verse 9, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts. Well, let me just stop right there for a minute. Creeping things and abominable beasts. He's seeing something that looked like serpents and reptiles and lizards and frogs and these kind of things, mainly reptiles. This is what he's seeing. Crocodiles, you know, things that are just detestable, things you would not want to live with. You would not want these things in your house. But what he saw was really representing sins and evil imaginations that was in the heart of these men. How many of you know God can see your imaginations? Does that bother you? Rita said no. Well, they would bother me if I allow them to remain there. It seems you can't stop them from coming. Satan has the liberty of projecting suggestions, muttering and peeping and what have you, and somehow he gets these pictures into your mind. Now, if you dwell on them and entertain them, they're gonna pollute you because they're abominations. But as soon as you discover what they are, you just cast them out. No, I will not go there. In the name of Jesus, I'm going to set my mind on the mind of Christ. But the enemy, the devil, see, this is spiritual warfare. The devil is always trying to counter, amen, and come against the mind of Christ. This is his realm of warfare, coming against your soul. Amen. So abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. He's coming against idolatry. Now we can have a big discussion here about what is idolatry. And I think the brother talked about that a little bit last week. The idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Now, what this represents here in the house of God, we've talked about the priesthood. Now we're talking about the elders who might not be in ministry, but still they have a place of responsibility. Elders. And I think we have quite a few elders gathered here this morning. I don't know that I want to point out how many of you are, but I believe that you men of maturity are men who are elders. God expects responsibility. God expects leadership out of you. God expects leadership in your house, in your home. Where did this number 70 come from, by the way? Are you aware of that? Let's go back to Exodus 24, and we're going to see where the Lord first brings this in to the house of God. Exodus 24. A lot of things begin in Exodus. And by the way, it wasn't just Moses' father-in-law, but it was here before Moses' father-in-law brought the idea of appointing elders. 70. Now, here we have Exodus 24, verse 1. Exodus 24. And he said to Moses, this is the Lord speaking, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off." All right, that's the first verse. Now go down to verse 9. It says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." Look again in Numbers chapter 11. And we're not saying that there's a limit of 70 men that can be elders. It's just the symbolism of that number. It's a meaning of numbers. Numbers mean things, okay? The book of Numbers, too. Okay, let's go to the book of Numbers. Chapter 11, verse 16. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself." All right? So there is God sanctifying 70 men out of Israel. Now, did that carry over at all into the New Testament? We're just looking at who these 70 are now. Did that carry over? Yes, indeed it did. And if you look at Luke chapter 10, let's go to Luke chapter 10. It says, "And after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, salute no man, by the way, and into whatever house ye enter, first say, peace to this house. So we go on down here, and he says to, in verse 9, and heal the sick that are therein, and say to them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto thee. But unto whatever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your way out into the streets of the city, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. In other words, whether you believe me or not, the kingdom is still going to come. All right, I'm going to tell you that. You don't like it? Fine, I'll leave, but the kingdom is still going to come. Amen? And so they came back, these 70, by the way, and they were just surprised, you know, that they had all that power. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. I was there. Just all God had to do was just point his finger out. And like a bolt of lightning, Satan fell from that realm of heaven into a much, much lower realm that he's in today. Amen. He says, behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. This is what he gave to the 70. You say, well, I'm just an elder. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a prophet. You know, no. Come on. You have the same power that the 12 had. You have the same thing, the same privilege. You just don't have the same calling. You don't have the same gift, but you have the same power with God. And that was what Jesus was saying. Amen. You know, there were more than 12 that were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. 12 multiplied times 10, 120. There had to be 70 elders up there and their wives. Okay. Amen. All right. Let's move along. And so what were these elders doing? They had these, they had censers in their hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Incense represents prayers. The golden altar represents the prayers. The priests that prayed the prayers, the people that pray the prayers in representing the people. This was the prayers, incense going up before God. These men were making their prayers, but how pure were their prayers? Let's go on. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen the ancients, the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. The word imagery we can take as the word imagination. The imagery of his soul. What are Christian men doing today in the imagery of their soul? You would be surprised to learn how many men are addicted to porn, wickedness, imagery. And if that's what they're feeding on, brethren, it's going to be reflected in their life. Dave Wilkerson talked about that 20 years ago. He found out that multitudes of pastors that he knew were addicted. Not to drugs, but to this, the imagery of their mind. They couldn't get their mind on Christ. They had their mind on carnality. How can a man like that has his mind in these realms, how can he then get up and preach in the purity of the Spirit of God on Sunday morning? Is he not going to infect the people with a spirit that is in him. The spirits are transferred to people, brethren. When people open up their heart, open up their soul, open up their mind, open up their ears to hear what's coming forth from the preacher, they are partaking of that same spirit. My goodness, Larry, you remember when we first came down to Schenectady, there was a big man in town, and he had 12, I think it was 12 disciples who were also pastors. Remember those days? And the man fell into sin, and you know what? The whole thing blew up. Blew up into 12 pieces. Every one of the 12 went their own way. But the main course just blew up. All right, moving along. There's more yet in this chapter. Yeah, we've got a little time yet. And he said to me, turn yet again. Oh, well, I missed this one verse. For they say the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. People are actually believing that the Lord can't see them. What Ezekiel is proving here is the Lord does see. He can read the inside of your mind better than you can. He knows every thought that crosses your mind. He knows every attitude. Yes, he does. Does that frighten you a little bit? I think it should. It frightens me. Frightens me many times when I'm thinking, oh, God, I want my thoughts. I want my thoughts on you. Oh, God, don't let me stray. Don't let me go here. Don't let me go there. Amen? All right. And he said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. So these abominations, they're not going to get less. They're greater. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. Oh my, we're looking at another gate to the north again. Amen. And behold, this is the door of the outer court now, to the north. He's in the outer court, but he's looking to another door to the north. Amen. And there sat women weeping for Tammuz. What's going on here? Who's Tammuz? Nimrod. Nimrod. The husband of Ishtar, who was killed by a wild boar. No, he was killed by Seth. And again, there were 70 elders in the earth in the days of Noah. And these 70 elders divided 40 by 30. One group of them decided that Nimrod was guilty, and the other group decided what his penalty was going to be. You've heard this before. You look in the book, The Two Babylons. Amen. So the women were weeping over Tammuz, and what they were actually doing is what we celebrate today. They were celebrating 40 days of Lent. That's the term for it today. Do you know that the Protestant churches are increasingly taking on Lent to celebrate that? Did you know that? Remember, how many years ago was it, Larry? Rick Warren, how many years ago was that? The power, what was it? The Purpose-Driven Life, the famous book came out. I don't know who the man is. I've never met him. He's the pastor of a mega church somewhere. You know, anybody know where it is? Texas, Oklahoma, somewhere down there. I don't know. California. Where is this Rick Warren? It doesn't matter, I guess. Anyway, I wonder if I could find anything about him on the internet. So I went to Google. I typed in Rick Warren. Here's what came up. 40 days of purpose. 40 days of prayer. 40 days of word. 40 days of love. 40 days of community. These must be all be books that he wrote or something. 40 days, 40 days, 40 days. I remember, what was it, about 10 years ago, around the time of Lent, that we would be driving down to Skenectady, and we used to go by all these churches. They have all their signs out front, and there seemed to be a rash of signs coming up, 40 days of something, 40 days on this sign, and all these evangelical and Pentecostal, all these churches want to get in on the 40 days. Lent, women weeping. It was actually the Queen of Heaven. It has to do with Easter, Ashtar. Nimrod was killed, and Semiramis got all the women to be weeping over him. And in this 40 days, what they're doing is celebrating the death and then the resurrection of this god, Nimrod, who has many, many names. If you're Greek, if you're Hebrew, if you're Egyptian, whatever, you have a different name for it. Lent starts on Ash Wednesday, I'm told. See, I wasn't brought up Catholic, so I don't know all these little things. But Ash Wednesday was the day that they had to begin their fast. They had to quit doing carnal, wicked things, and they had to be real good for 40 days. But on that day, I found something that I wrote 17 years ago, and I'm going to read it to you, if you don't mind. And by the way, it's in this little book, Keeping of Days. You can find this on the website. It's not just about Lent. But let me read you what I heard. This is 17 years ago, 2006. Remember Paul Harvey? Remember the newsman would come on at noon? Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. He was a newsman. I liked listening to Paul Harvey. I think he was a good man. I think he was a Christian man. He was a believer. And one of the last of the reporters and the broadcasters that had believed like he did. It says, on the day before Ash Wednesday, 2006, I was listening to Paul Harvey give his noontime news on the radio. He first described the last day of the Mardi Gras festival that had been going on in the decadent city of New Orleans, Louisiana. He was describing what was going on. Licentiousness, reveling, drunkenness, feasting, music, etc. And remember that New Orleans had recently been nearly destroyed by two hurricanes the year before, and now they're reveling again. They didn't understand the judgment of God that came at them the year before that, okay? And this celebration was supposedly a sign of their coming back to quote-unquote normal. Then he went on to describe another, even wilder, no restraint celebration in a city of Argentina, where a pregnant woman was gyrating on a float. You know what I mean by a float? On a wagon or something, pulled in a parade, totally uncovered. And the unrestrained sexual activity that accompanied the parade. All these places are strongholds of Roman Catholicism. And he finished his comment by saying that all of this behavior must come to a sudden end tomorrow, as that will be the beginning of Lent. I had never seen that connection before. All this in the name of religion. Is this not pagan Babylon? That Lent was being carried on in the days of Ezekiel. And the Roman Catholic Church brought it into the church. And now the Protestant churches, the evangelical churches, the Pentecostal churches are one by one adopting the same thing. Tuesday was what we call Valentine's Day. Tuesday, okay? And Rita and I went to the city of Watertown. You go into the city, you see a lot of things you don't see in our little village. And you see the churches, and you see the signs that the churches have up. They put up on their signs what they believe. And we went past one of the churches that is a, by the way, it's a good evangelical church. Believe in the filling of the Spirit. Believe in the baptism of the Spirit. Good people, God-fearing people. But you know what was on the sign? Valentine's Day spaghetti dinner. Well, why are we celebrating the Queen of Heaven again? Venus. That's another one of her words. Another one of her names. Venus. Do you know what words we get from Venus? I was a public health nurse, and one of the jobs I had was to track down venereal disease. Venus, the goddess of love. Really, it's not love, it's carnality. Venus. And the Catholics have another word, venial sins. Venial sins, oh, they're not so bad. You know, they won't put you in hell for too long. Cardinal sins now, missing mass, failing to get the dirt put on your forehead on Ash Wednesday or whatever it is. Yeah, those are more terrible sins. Those are cardinal sins, but venial sins. See, named after Venus again. So why would we celebrate Valentine's Day? It's the birthday. Supposedly, some Jerry Gadwell one time told me, he said that's the birthday of Venus. These things, brethren, were abominations to God. Let me go on. We could say more about that. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court. Now he's back in the inner court. He's back in the ministry again, the house of God. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men. Now, 25 is the number of priesthood. Actually, I think it's 24, but apparently they've added the chief priest here with it, so it's 25. David appointed 24. 24. Amen. And 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worship the sun toward the east. What were they doing? They were having an Easter sunrise service. Did you ever go to an Easter sunrise service? Did you know that the Protestant churches like to have Easter sunrise services? You know, I never knew about these things. I was up in Newcomb, and I had brought them the word for couple years, and they decided that they wanted to go with a denomination. and they wanted to have a real pastor. So the headquarters sent a young couple from Florida, young Hispanic couple, nice kids they were, really nice young couple. Love God, you know, really love the Lord. And it came Easter time, and brother said, "Hey, let's have an Easter sunrise service." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Oh, we're going to get up, you know, before the sun rises on Easter morning, and we're going to go out somewhere, and we're going to pray, and we're going to watch the sunrise, and we're going to think about the resurrection of Jesus." Well, I wasn't interested. I passed probably more because I like to sleep than that I had anything against it. But I got thinking about it later on. What they're doing is they have the belief that Jesus rose at the rising of the sun, and therefore they're going to celebrate the resurrection of God. This thing was described back here in Ezekiel. This isn't an Easter sunrise service. The church has called it that now. They give different names to these ancient pagan rituals that were being carried on, worshiping Baal, worshiping Nimrod, worshiping Semiramis, Adonis, all these Ashtar. By the way, Ashtar, Easter, is the European name for this festival from which we get the name Easter. It's the European name. They have different names. Probably if you're in Egypt, you'd have a different Adonis or something like that, Isis. But you carry it into a different language and has a different word. They're celebrating Easter. Well, the point is, Jesus did not rise at sunrise on Sunday morning. And Jesus was not crucified on Friday, Good Friday. It didn't happen, brethren. It can't happen. Jesus said very clearly the sign of Noah, or not the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights, like Jonah. So he had to have been crucified on Wednesday. Amen. Good. We should celebrate Good Wednesday, I suppose. Good Wednesday. No, that doesn't fit, because Friday has a different meaning, a different goddess on Friday. And he rose before the sun was up. Well, Brother Mark, can you prove that? Oh, yes, I can. Come on. Look in the book of John. Look in the book of John. Come on. Chapter 20, I believe it is. John chapter 20. We're going to find that here. And here it is. The first verse. "And the first day of the week, which we call Sunday," amen. "And the first day," hold on a minute. This, I got a little screen here I got to cancel. Okay. "And the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early," read this now, "when it is yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Now there were other visits to the sepulchre, but it seems like Mary Magdalene was the first one there. "While it is yet dark." There was no sunrise. He raised sometime during the night. While it is yet dark, there was no sunrise resurrection, brethren. Amen. Now, let me finish the chapter. I know I've gone a little over time here. It says, then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in my fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. These pagan celebrations that are carried out, that are brought in by the Roman Catholicism, the early church did not celebrate these things, brethren. Let me go back to Jeremiah one more place here, and I want to find you another one that isn't even listed here. Jeremiah chapter 44. You know this. You brethren know this. I'm not telling you anything new. But this is about the time of Ezekiel when Israel had been taken captive by Babylon, and some of the Israelites fled to Egypt. And they said, well, we're gonna get out of this mess. We're going to Egypt where things are quiet and we can do things. So they went down to North Africa, down there to Egypt. And Jeremiah, the Lord sent him down there to talk to them. And they were celebrating the Queen of Heaven in a different way. They were celebrating Easter with hot cross buns and what have you. Yes, it was the Queen of Heaven. They were celebrating Semiramis, but not by that name. And in verse 15, it says, and all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, As for the word that thou hast spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. How do you like that? You spoke to us in the name of the Lord, but we're not going to listen. We're going to do what we want to do. Isn't that the way it is with people? You know, people don't want to give up these pagan things, do they? Well, you know, the grandchildren, they want to color the eggs, and they want to find the eggs, and yeah, you know, my son-in-law, he wasn't brought up the way we are, and whatever. Anyway, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of victuals. In other words, we had plenty of food, we had everything we needed, and were well and saw no evil. Well, what do you think you're doing in Egypt now? If everything was going so well, how come the king of Babylon has taken your king over to Babylon? If everything is going so well, you don't recognize the judgment of God when you see it. New Orleans did not see two hurricanes coming and destroying their Mardi Gras. And the next year, as soon as they could get things back going again, they had to celebrate it again. We in America, we do not recognize the world, Europe. We do not recognize the hand of God's judgment when it comes, because we're so locked in. We're saying we're going to do what we want to do because we've always been doing it, and we will not change. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and to the women and to all the people which were had given him that answer, saying, the incense that ye burned in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers, your kings and your priests, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and it came not unto his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear, because of the evil of your doings, and because of the abominations which ye have committed. Therefore is your land desolate, desolation, and an astonishment, and a curse, without an inhabitant, as this day. Come on, open your eyes. This is what's happened. This is why it happened. This is why you guys are in Egypt. Because the Lord destroyed Jerusalem and what you were doing. Amen. Okay, I think I've gone far enough today. I'm going to shut off my recording here. Maybe you have something to add. I'm only going to shut the little recorder off here. I'll leave the cloud on.
Well, I hope you're not all getting tired of hearing from me, but I have a few comments on today's message. You know, I'll go quick since we've been kind of long. We heard today about this image of jealousy blocking the way. And what I want to say about that is, if God is not number one in your heart, might as well be 500. And one of the other principles that came to my mind today was when Mark started the chapter, and it said, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day, you've got to ask yourself, does God say unnecessary things? Would God waste the time to say that? You've got to know he was saying something to you when he starts out a chapter like that. And that's one of the importances of knowing what things mean in the spirit, like numbers and colors and names and all that. And the thing that comes to me about that is when it was number 6, 6, and 5, 6 is the number of man, 5 is the number of ministry. So God started that chapter out saying, in the 6th month, 6th year, 5th day, in other words, what he was saying was, I'm going to talk to you about the ministry of man. And that's proven by what he went on to say. You know, right after he said that, he started exposing the elders and the ancients, and then, you know, he was showing you what all was going on in their minds. So when you know what things mean, it helps you understand. You see that number and you know, oh, God's going to talk to me about the ministry of man. Okay. And then one other thing, we were talking about the north and how it has different meanings other than direction, like it means for us here, you know, in today's world. And to me, when I hear the word the north, what I think of is the cold. You know, when there's a north wind blowing, it's always cold, you know. So I'm thinking north means cold. And so then what comes to mind is Jesus saying, pray that your flight not be in the winter. You know, when this all comes down, we don't want any of us to be in a cold place in our life spiritually. We want to be looking for God, ready for God, all for God. You know, don't let yourself slip into a cold place, you know. And then I got a kick out of when Mark said, when the whatever king that was sent back to his high priest, I think he said his name was Uriah, build me this image, you know, and he told him how to do it. Mark said, what do you suppose would have happened if Uriah would have said no? And what came to my mind was this famous saying. I might misquote it a little bit. If I do, maybe somebody can correct it for me. But there's this famous saying that says something like, hell hath no wrath like a woman scorned. And what that means to me is, and it doesn't just pertain to women, it can be men too. It means what happens when a woman hears the word no, or a man hears the word no to what he wants, it's like, beware, that can tell a lot about a person when you see that coming forth in them. And then lastly, you know, we talked about how God, you know, is a jealous God. He wants to be the only God, you know, which is absolutely true. But he is so good that what does he say in Peter? We're to be partakers of the divine nature.
Amen.
God wants to share his Godhead with us. His whole plan in this earth is to bring us up into sharing the nature of the Godhead. I mean, you talk about an important, you know, job in life or a position like being a president of a country or whatever you want to say. My goodness, God wants us to share, partake of his divine nature. What a thing for him to share with us, his very nature. Anyway, that's it for me today.
Amen. When I'm thinking about North, what comes from North, I'm quite blessed by it, because I can see it. It brings a cold weather and snow and everything. But I'm blessed by it, because what I see in it is the land is in rest. The land have coming into the place of rest. you are not going out trying to harvest anything, because the land have been putting into rest. It's a sleeping time for the land. It is laying under the snow. It's covered by the white dress. And I am blessed by looking at it, because in the winter time, if you having a land that is now in rest, and you have been harvest what is in the land, you have enough in your house to survive. And I believe it's so much a picture about the rest of God, that it is not only his rest with us, but it is his rest within us. And when Jesus came to his disciples, he said, peace be with you. And when he spoke about the peace and said, peace be with them, he was speaking about the peace that he had, the peace that the Father had been giving him. He was giving them rest. He was speaking peace into them. And we know that Sabbath was always to be on the seventh day, but there was also a Sabbath for the land. It was the 7 years. So God wants to put up his peace in us, in our life, but in our land too. And that is what the promised land is about, to come into the promised land. And we have to fight. We have to fight, and we have to overcome to put the land into peace. And that is what I have been really looking at, even in my walk in faith, how I have been receiving from God to put my life, my land into rest. To let everything that was not good, everything that was of sin, everything that was struggling in my life, put it down. And we need to stand up as an overcomer in our own life, to be able to stand in the as an overcomer through the world. When we pray, we should stand up like a body of Christ on earth and say to you, Ukraine, peace be with you.
Amen.
And when he speak about that, he said, my word is not only a word, but they are life and they are spirit. And when we speak a peace to Ukraine, we speak a spirit of peace. We speak a peace of God over the land. And we have to believe it. We have to believe the power that God is bringing into our life. In chapter 10 in Matthew, he said he called his disciples to him. And he gave them power. And then he said the name of the apostle was. What happened there? He called his disciples and he gave them power. And when they became, when he gave them power, they became apostles. They became apostles by the power of him. And what really blessed me in this thing is that we are a disciples. And when he gave us power, we become apostles. And we obey him and look to him. And he gave us what we need into these things. We see these things when he brought the people out of Egypt. He said that they were going to go into the promised land. And he was giving them the part in it for each tribe. They had to go in, fight, and overcome it, and have a peace in it. It was a symbol of when Jesus came. He came and chose this 12 disciples. And he said, peace be with you. He put his peace in them. And everything that they did in their life, they gave that peace to everyone that was receiving it. So I'm blessed when I'm looking to what is coming from north. Even in Songs of Solomon, he said, come, O north wind, and blow up my garden. We know what kind of things will survive, overcome the winter. There is only one seed that is putting into the ground that will overcome the winter. It is barley. It is the strongest one that you can put in earth. It's a first fruit company. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Daniel.
What, Daniel, what did you say is the strongest, the last part of that?
Yeah, the strongest seed that you put into the ground is barley.
Is what?
It's barley.
Barley. Barley.
Yeah. Okay. You usually put it in the ground in November or December, and it survives the whole winter. And it is the first harvest that comes up in the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
It is a harvest of barley and started in Passover.
Mm-hmm.
And the